Good morning. I hope that you are enjoying your Labor Day weekend. Beautiful weather and, you know, a nice 3-day weekend. Not to do too much, right? Kind of take a break of from our labors. We will be continuing our study in the book of Revelation. So if you want to get to the book of Revelation, last book of the Bible, we're going to be looking at the rest of chapter 11. We covered the first part of it last week. So this week we'll be looking at the rest of chapter 11. And, you know, one of the things in preparing this message, kind of took me back to when I was about 13. I think it was about 13 years old. I spent about 4, 5, 6 weeks with some friends who lived in West Virginia. And in West Virginia, there was this little tiny Baptist church, white country-looking church, and, you know, that had a sanctuary upstairs and a basement with the fellowship hall, and maybe 2 small rooms off the back of the sanctuary and off the fellowship hall, and that was it. The restrooms were out back. So that's kind of the setting of that particular church. And I went to VBS there. I didn't go to church growing up, but the mom was sending her kids to VBS, and I remember going and walking into this place, and the first thing that I noticed was this big rope hanging down in the lobby that went up to a belfry that actually had a bell. And they rang that bell, you know, to call the kids in for VBS, and we would come. And I don't remember a lot about that week. I mean, I remember a few things. I got a little New Testament that I still have. And then I also got this little prayer card. And the prayer card had the Lord's Prayer on it. And I don't know whatever happened to that card, but as a non-Christian, non-believer, I thought, okay, well, this is what you pray. So I would just pray that little prayer card often, especially when I was scared or when I really thought I needed something from God, I would just recite the Lord's Prayer. And really, I think as Christians, we've kind of fallen away from saying the Lord's Prayer as often as probably what we should. I mean, Jesus actually said this is how we should pray. They are actually the very words of Jesus. And I think sometimes when we get into thinking of the Lord's Prayer, we think of it as just becoming something that's rote or mechanical and not thoughtful. But when John was writing the revelation that he received from Jesus Christ, the Christians at that time were reciting the Lord's Prayer. We know from historical documents that even up into the 2nd and 3rd century, Christians were reciting it on a basis of 3 times a day. And I think it's a prayer that we're kind of losing to our next generation. So today, just as a preparation for looking at the rest of the chapter, Revelation chapter 11, I'd like for you to stand, and we're going to say the Lord's Prayer together. So let's stand, and just be reminded of this amazing little prayer, because this little prayer has an aspect to it that we see the fulfillment in Revelation chapter 11. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. All right. Would you have a seat, please? As I said, we're going to see a fulfillment of this prayer. Thy kingdom come. And in the announcement of chapter 11, the verses that we're about to enter in on, we're going to see that's exactly what's happening. Christ's kingdom, God's kingdom, is now coming onto the earth. And so in Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, it starts this way. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. Now, we're going to stop there. One, because there's no more words on the screen. That's one reason we're going to stop there. But the second reason we're going to stop there is because we want to just clarify this trumpet. Remember, there's 7 trumpets. This is the seventh trumpet that's being blown. And there's a lot of confusion over this seventh trumpet among a lot of Christians. So I thought we would just take a moment to kind of clarify this, because the Apostle Paul talks about trumpets. He talks about the last trumpet. He talks about the trumpet of God. And a lot of times people think, well, this is that trumpet. This is it. But what you find is when you start comparing what the Scripture actually says, these passages, they're not really the same trumpet. So let's just take a look at this. And in your program, you'll see these slides actually printed out for you. And what you'll notice is, first of all, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 17, you see each one. You see 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, and Revelation. It says the last trumpet sounds, the trumpet of God sounds, and then the seventh trumpet. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, it has more to this. It says, the voice of the archangel sounds, Christ descends from heaven. Now, notice in 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians, it says they both talk about the dead saints are raised. There's a resurrection of the dead saints. The seventh trumpet has nothing in this passage, as it's kind of outlining things to come in the book of Revelation. Doesn't mention anything about this. And it goes on. So in 1 Corinthians, then it adds to this, it says, then living saints are changed. So the living saints are called up and they are changed. So we are being gathered together. Living saints in 1 Thessalonians are called up, and he further expounds on it, says resurrected and raptured saints meet Christ in the air. And we believe that this is the pre-tribulational rapture. And that's when God gathers his church. He removes the church. And we've mentioned several times in the book of Revelation, after chapter 3, the church is basically missing. The emphasis goes back to Israel. 144,000 missionaries out of Israel proclaiming Jesus Christ. And so this is what we believe, that when this trumpet, the last trumpet sounds, or the trumpet of God sounds, that is before the tribulation. That is before all these other things are happening. So it's a different aspect than these seven trumpets that bring about something else. So look what it says now for the rest of these slides. The dead are judged. Prophets and saints are rewarded. And remember, the martyred saints were asking for vengeance on their deaths, and so they're being rewarded for what they have endured. And then finally, or God takes his power and begins to reign. World kingdom becomes Christ's kingdom. God's wrath comes. The dead are judged. Prophets and saints are rewarded. So when you take a look at that passage of Scripture, you see kind of an outline of what is happening when that seventh trumpet blows. That seventh trumpet sounds, and the kingdom of the world is now becoming the kingdom of our Lord and Jesus Christ. Now, oftentimes when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, you know, thy will, your kingdom come, thy will be done. When we look around, we can be pretty honest and say, not a lot of things appear to be God's will going on. A lot of people are doing things that are contrary to God's word and to God's way. And so here we see that finally that time, that promised time of God coming and ruling and reigning forever and ever is now happening. And it's a view towards the rest of the book of Revelation. So let's go back to the passage of Scripture, and it's this. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came in the time of the dead, for the time of the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. So you see all of this, and you're going to start seeing all of this unwrapped. You know, as the bowls of wrath are poured out onto the earth, and as God brings all things under his permanent reign. And he goes on and he says, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So this is all accompanied by this amazing vision of God's temple being revealed from heaven. Now, in the beginning of this particular chapter, if you were here last week, we saw John the Apostle. He was given kind of a yardstick, and he was supposed to measure the earthly temple. Now, at that time, there was no earthly temple. It had been destroyed about 10, 20 years earlier. So now, John is measuring this earthly temple that we really believe is a tribulational time temple in Jerusalem that is going to be built sometime, someday, in the heart of the city. And in that temple, he was commanded to measure the inner court, not the outer court, but to show where God, what actually belongs to God. And he says the outer courts was the court of the Gentiles, and that was where the nations would come and trample upon it, desecrate it. But then here at the end of the chapter, we see a contrast. So there's a boundaries, there's some judgment going on with the earthly temple, but yet now John, his attention is being drawn to heaven, and he sees the temple of heaven opened, and the Ark of the Covenant is there, and there's flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and earthquake and that heavy hail, the majesty of God before him. I can't even imagine what's going on in John's head. Can you imagine? Here he is, he's standing, he's seeing all of this. He's writing this for a people who are in turmoil. He's writing to Christians at the time who were suffering great persecution. He himself is suffering the persecution by being in exile. And all in the book of Revelation isn't meant to scare us. It's meant to bring us comfort. It's meant to encourage us in our darkest times. It's to encourage us that God is not going to be thwarted, that his kingdom will come. Now, if you're listening to any of the social media on some cable evangelist or on the radio, there's a lot of talk about that in September there's some bad things going to happen. And they talk about it, that it's going to happen because every 7 years some bad things happen. Well, yeah, and there's bad things that happen actually in between those 7 years, and there's bad things that happened that weren't a part of the 7 years long ago that was much worse. So, will bad things happen this month? I don't know. Don't know. Could be. Bad things do come in cycles, and God might judge. We do not know. But I tell you one thing. He hasn't called us to scare one another. He hasn't called us to use the end times to make a profit, as some are saying. Take all your money out of the banks and send it to us so that we can let people know. I don't know if there's going to be a refund. There's one evangelist who's saying that you can buy food from him, $500, and for each person, he'll make sure you have enough food for 100 days. I don't know if it's loaves and fishes. I don't know what he's selling. But what they are trying to do is actually scare. And the book of Revelation, we usually talk about it kind of as a scary book. It was never meant to be that. It was to be a book of comfort to a people who were suffering. Now, does it have some interesting things, some odd things to us? Yep. But it doesn't mean that we should be scared of them. It means we should study them and actually find comfort in it and find what it actually says to us. What is it to them? What does it mean to us? And I think when you take a look at all that's happening, the seventh trumpet that's that's being blown, that, you know, that God is pouring out his wrath in the middle of all that and destroying the destroyers of the earth and, you know, rewarding the prophets, then John turns our attention to this temple in heaven that's wide open. And right in the middle of it, he sees the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was that vessel that carried Aaron's staff. He'd carried a copy of the Ten Commandments. But it was also it was covered with the seat of the mercy seat. And it was where the priest would go in and place blood on it at the Day of Atonement looking towards the forgiveness of our sins through the coming Messiah. And there are times that we forget what the importance of the tabernacle and the temple were. And the writer of Hebrews, he goes through great lengths in chapter 9 of Hebrews to tell us all about why these are important. And when we look at this temple, what we should affirm is that we have unlimited access to God's grace through Christ. And Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 15 talks about that. But in this chapter, if you look at it, and it goes through and it talks about the tabernacle, which is a precursor to the temple. And in this passage of Scripture, he talks about the tabernacle, and we would also say the temple, were copies of something heavenly that was happening, of a heavenly reality. And so, when it's talking about Jesus Christ here in Hebrews 9, verse 11, look what it says. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And John is actually seeing a vision of what that eternal redemption looks like. The gates of heaven opening up and God's temple being wide open for us, and his Ark of Covenant, where his mercy seat is, and a symbol of his presence and a symbol of his kept promises right there before us. And that was an encouragement to these people that no matter how bad things were, no matter how awful the persecution that you were experiencing, God's kingdom is coming. God's kingdom is here and waiting for you. And it is Jesus Christ who has secured that for us. You know, most of us in this room can testify to the fact that we came to a place in our lives that we recognized that there was something wrong between us and God. And that was sin. And it wasn't just sins. It was the fact that we had a sinful nature that separated us from God. That we liked sin. We kind of liked it. Well, short-lived, we liked it. Consequences, not so much that we liked. But we liked it. And we weren't seeking God. We weren't even thinking of pleasing God. And even when we thought we were pleasing God, we really were discrediting God. Because we wanted to do things on our own terms. But eventually, someone, through Christ just working in their lives, came alongside of us. He used circumstances, he used people that they shared, that God has provided a way that we can have a relationship with him. And that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. That Jesus, being God, becoming man, but never to stop being God, fully man, came and he died on this earth. And that sacrifice, what does that mean? Hebrews tells us what it means. That he entered once and for all in the holy place, securing our eternal redemption. And when we place our faith in him, when we understand that there's nothing that we have that's left, nothing that we can do, no good work that we could possibly enter into heaven, that we finally turn to Christ and just completely surrender him and trust in his good work on the cross, his good work by entering in this eternal place, that he's in his good work of securing our eternal redemption, we trust in that alone, then we have this access to God's grace, to his power, to his mercy, to his forgiveness. And he goes on and he says in verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So here he's telling us he's purifying ourselves from all these dead works that we were doing. We were doing our own thing. We were doing things that we maybe thought would please God. Maybe we didn't care it would please God, but they were dead works. But now we go from dead works to living God. That's the contrast here. And that's the access that we have with God's grace. And we're supposed to reflect this. We're supposed to reflect this in how we live. And that the Lord's Prayer that we mentioned has a great little three-point aspect to it that helps us know how to reflect the kingdom in our lives. And the first thing, you know, he says, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Well, what is his will? We ask that question a lot. Well, the first thing he says, give us this day our daily bread. And basically what that is reminding us is that we need a daily dependency upon Jesus Christ, upon God. We need to live our lives in such a way that we know that ultimately that we are dependent on God. You know, we don't have to necessarily take our money out of the banks. If you want to, that's fine. Take it out. You can leave it in and lose everything. You can take it out and lose everything. You know, it doesn't matter what you do. You can listen to all the fear mongering that's going on. But the bottom line is, our dependence is on God. And we should just live in that light. And I was talking to a friend this week about this, and he says, you know, I hope I'm just not becoming kind of a cynical Christian, or not so much cynical, it wasn't the word he used, but just kind of a this is the way it is kind of Christian. And he says, I don't know, I think you just trust Christ. He says, what comes is comes. And you just, I said, exactly. We're not supposed to worry and be fearful. We're supposed to be dependent upon God. So that's what, you know, give us this day our daily bread. And then he goes on, you know, give us this day our daily bread. And what's the next one? I just drew a blank. Quick. Forgive us our trespasses. I hope you forgive me for forgetting that. Forgive us our trespasses. That's a pretty good prayer, isn't it? Oh, but it does get messed up, doesn't it? Because what else does it say? As we forgive those who trespass against us. I just assume that not be in there. How do we forgive? And really, do we want our standard of forgiveness measured back to us? With a group of friends on Friday night, we were talking about this idea of forgiveness and grace and mercy, and using the prodigal son, because Max Lucado had this great insight about the prodigal son. So really quick, the prodigal son, this kid, decides he wants his inheritance. He pesters his dad, gets the inheritance, he goes out, he blows it on wild living. Now he's poor and friendless because he has no money. He says, probably can go back to my dad. I'd rather just be a servant there. At least I'll get fed and taken care of. So he comes back. His dad sees him, runs out, and forgives him. So he forgives him, and then what does he do? Has a big party. Right? That's basically the prodigal son. And in that, we see the kind of forgiveness that we're supposed to show. Because mercy in our forgiveness is giving him a second chance. It's taking him back in. Grace is the party. He lavished forgiveness. He lavished grace on his son. And so that is what we are supposed to do. We are supposed to lavish grace on him. And then finally it says, and lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil, recognizing that we are sanctified, that we belong to Jesus Christ, that we belong to God. Why? We go back to Hebrews. And look what it says Look what it says there in the very last part of that passage. He says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So he has set us apart. He has purified us, not only that we have this grace with God, not only that we have this relationship with God, but that we are now allowed to serve the living God. That we are called and we're saved to serve. And how do we serve? Well, a lot of that has to do with forgiveness. A lot of that has to do with recognizing that God is our provider. And really, when people are panicking around you and telling you all those crazy things, it's an opportunity to be a calm person in a storm and turn people to Jesus Christ. So we have this unlimited access to God's grace through Christ, but we need to also recognize we have limited opportunity to share this grace. We don't have all the time in the world. We only have the time that we have, that I have, that you have. So we need to make the most of that. He's never called us just to be kind of, you know, Christ didn't die on the cross. He didn't purify us from dead works so that we would sit around and do no works. He has called us to serve. He has called us to be his church. He has called us to recognize how to forgive one another. It's to recognize that we are dependent upon God. To recognize that we have been set apart for him, and that looks different for everyone. And when we go further into the book of Revelation, we'll look at this temple a little bit more, because in the Bible it talks about that God is building a temple not with bricks, but with us, with you and me, his church. That we're also individually his temples by how we live. And we have this wonderful relationship with God. We just know he keeps his promises. We know that he has done everything that we possibly need for our salvation. It is secure. It is safe. It is safer than any bank. And so no matter what we have to go through, no matter what hardships that we might have, no matter how difficult life can become, we need to constantly look towards the fact that we have an eternal redemption through Jesus Christ, and not panic, not worry, but to comfort one another, to encourage one another. And for those that are around us, you know, the book of Revelation, I said at the very beginning of the study, it's an awesome book. It's awesome. We just see amazing things of God in it. But it's an awful book too, because we see what happens when people reject Christ. And we need to recognize that there's people around us that have rejected Christ, and some will never come to Christ. That's not up for us to decide. We are supposed to just share that mercy, that grace, and proclaim the gospel to the best of our ability to those around us. And sometimes that is just by being their friend or helping them to be calm in the midst of a crisis. Or just demonstrating to them that we're just dependent on God. And sharing why we feel secure in our relationship with Christ, with God through his son Jesus. Just ask that you bow your heads and close your eyes. And we're going to sing a song of commitment in just a moment. And it's just a reminder. As we sing and we think back through these words, and we think about this amazing vision of Christ, of God's temple. And we see what the Hebrew writer says about Christ entering that Holy of Holies and purifying us, securing us, redemption. Is that what drives us? Do we live in awareness of that? Is that something that's on our minds? Or do we allow circumstances to kind of creep in and scare us? Do we recognize that there are people around us that need to hear about Jesus Christ? And all we have to do is tell them what we know, not what we don't know. Maybe there's somebody that you need to forgive and just to reach out to them and just ask them and just, you know, to forgive them. Or maybe there's somebody that you need to go and ask them to forgive you. Maybe there's somebody at work or in your neighborhood that Nobody even shows him kindness, much less mercy and grace. Maybe that's a person that you can lavish God's grace on.